morning, WCC. Good to see so many people here again, man. First service was heavy, and this one looks pretty full, too. That's, y'all must not have known I was going to be here today. So this morning, we're continuing our sermon series over the rhythm of prayer. And our goal with this sermon series was really to dive into the way Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the Lord's model prayer because he's modeling for his disciples how they should pray. So we've had a lot of other activities to go along with this sermon series, and I hope that you guys have taken part in some of those and have benefited from those. There will be the prayer guide again for this week, and you know, maybe if you started off with that and you know, sort of let it slip away, I encourage you to go ahead and pick it up again this final week. Push through and really learn how to pray the way Jesus teaches us to pray. There's also another corporate event here on Thursday that I hope y'all can make it to. I think you'll be blessed by it. So this is the final week of our four-week sermon series over the rhythm of prayer. And we're going to continue to look at this prayer. And, you know, so far we've been through the four movements. And so we've used this analogy of a conductor, right? And so there's the up, you know, as he's keeping time, there's the upward movement, our Father in heaven. There's the downward movement, thy kingdom come. There's the inward movement, give us this day our daily bread. And today we're talking about the outward movement, lead us not into temptation. Okay, so the outward movement is our focus today. Now, the outward movement focuses on how we live our lives in Christ. Okay, as Christians, how are we supposed to live our lives? Now, for some people live their lives under the control of their passions, right? If they see something, they take it. They see something they want, they grab it. They get it however they can. They're passionate, they're impulsive. They take what they want. And this type of life, it just often leads to trouble, right? The end of that road usually isn't a place you want to find yourself. Now, other people live their lives, and the thing that guides their life is fear. And a lot of times it's the fear of what other people think of them. But what it really is, it's not even the fear of what people think of them. It's the fear of what they think people think of them, because they don't even really know what people are thinking about them. But they've just got this fear that other people are judging them and thinking about what they're doing. And so they live their lives based on this fear. And you're never really going to be happy living like that. You can't live your life afraid of what other people think of what you're doing. Some people get a little bit more introspective, and they get a little more, they make philosophy the basis of their life. And so for them, the principle that guides their life is the centrality of the person, right? They determine their own truth. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And the problem with that, it sometimes leads to a self-centered life, but it's often very contradictory. If you don't have a bedrock, a foundation of truth to build your life upon, then everything else is just going to crumble away at some point. And so we ask the question then, how should Christians live? Should we live a life ruled by our passions or ruled by our fears? Or should we just put ourselves on the throne and figure it out for ourselves? Well, I don't think that's a biblical way for a Christian to live. You can certainly try it, but I don't think that you're going to be in line with the Bible on that. You see, Christians should acknowledge the truth that their lives do not belong to them. Christians have been bought with the price of the blood of Christ and should live their lives according to that. But the problem is we remain in the sinful world, right? We don't live in a perfect world. And we're constantly bombarded with images and slogans tempting us to spend more money than we should, to look at things we shouldn't look at, to do things we know we should not do. A really recent example of how this can blow up, and it's been all over the news, I don't know if you've heard of it, but the hacking of the Ashley Madison website. I don't know if you guys have heard about this. The Ashley Madison website was a website designed to facilitate extramarital affairs. Okay, and so you could log on and they would hook you up with someone else who wanted to have an affair. And apparently there's a group of hackers who has a pretty strong sense of morality. And so they hacked into that website, they got all the usernames, and they published that data publicly. So all of those people have been outed. And one of the really interesting things for me that's come out of this is what certain people have found. Have you ever heard of a data miner? Data miners are like super nerds. They just love data. Like, they just love to comb through and dig through data and organize and do all this. And so these data miners have been going through this, and the really interesting thing that they found are the passwords. You see, I think that we can learn a lot when we look at these passwords. I think you see people's guilt. I mean, just think of, you're writing this password that you think nobody will ever see, and then here are the passwords that they've found. These are indicative. I'm just going to read a few of them, but there's a ton that are like this. These are all one word. I should not be doing this. I think I love my wife. What am I doing? Why are you doing this? Cheaters never prosper. Don't even think about it. These were people who gave in to temptation, and now they're facing the consequences of what they've done. And so that makes us ask ourselves, what do we do when the computer is offering us a little bit of excitement that no one's going to know about? What do we do when the sale is offering us something we desire for a price we can't refuse? How do we react when someone we know offers us something that no one will know about? I remember a while ago, it was those little black boxes that would give you all the pay-per-view channels for free. You guys remember those? Like, there was always that one guy at work who could get, man, 10 bucks, you get all the pay-per-view channels for free. That's stealing. It doesn't matter that nobody knows about it. It doesn't matter you bought one on the sly from some guy at work. That's stealing. That is giving into temptation. So how do we react? Well, Jesus shows us through this model prayer how we are to live our lives in this sinful world in a way that glorifies God. And so something I've thought that was neat all week, someone has done something a little different when it comes to the reading of the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Stephen had someone read it last week. And so I thought this week, why don't we all read it together? Why don't we all read it together? So it's going to be on the screen, and we've probably all got it memorized a little bit different. So let's just read the one on the screen so that we all say the same thing, and so we don't come to, and forgive us, we all just start mumbling. Listen, okay. So we're all just going to read it off the screen. I'm going to read it off the screen. All right, let's go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, amen. That was wonderful. And so today our focus is on verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the first way that we can live a Christian life in this world is to ask God, do not lead us into temptation. That's the first step. Ask God, do not lead us into temptation. You're going to notice that my sermon points are super duper easy this morning. You should all be able to remember my sermon points like later on in the week because they're super duper easy because they come right out of the prayer because it's the Word of God. And I thought, what better can I do than to just do the Word of God? So do not lead us into temptation. Now, temptation, along with our response to and our deliverance from, is one of the most basic themes of the Bible. We get no further than chapter 3 of Genesis before we find Adam and Eve dealing with temptation. Eve is tempted by the serpent. But, you know, Adam's there too. If you look in Genesis 3:6, it seems like Adam was there with Eve. So Eve is tempted by the serpent. She gives in. Eve tempts Adam. Adam gives in. And then God shows up. And all of a sudden, no one is ready to take the blame for what happened, right? God says, what have you done? And Adam says, well, the woman that you gave, I mean, you gave me the woman, so it's sort of like your fault, God. I mean, really. And Eve says, well, the serpent tempted me. No one's willing to take the blame for what happens. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, we see humanity dealing with the struggle of temptation and needing a deliverer from temptation. Now, as a modern audience looking back at the text, we may say, how dare you, Adam? I mean, what in the world? I would never blame God for my sin. I mean, where do you get off, Mr. Adam? But you know, we fall into the exact same situation all the time. The Apostle James, in his letter, chapter 1, In verses 13 through 15, the Apostle James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now, we as fallen humans are masters of rationalizing our sins away, or worse yet, blaming them on God. We justify our sins by comparing our intentions to the actions of others. We say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as this guy. I mean, look what this guy's doing, right? I mean, I'm doing pretty good." We rationalize our sins by saying, "It's not that big a deal. It's not like I murdered anyone," as if that's how low the bar of being a good person is set. Like, here's a good person, and here's murdering someone, so as long as you didn't do that, you're good. No. We blame God for our sins when we say, "I was born this way." And that's not limited to any one group of people. All of us have said, "It's not my fault, I was made this way." And you know what? I'll grant you that maybe you do have better intentions than your neighbor. Maybe you live next to a real piece of work. I don't know. And maybe you haven't fallen to the depths of others. Maybe you were born a certain way. But it does not excuse what you are doing. The Bible says each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. It's your own desires that lead to temptation. Don't blame it on God. I'm a college student right now, and I'm an English major, and so one of the classes I have to take is creative writing. And one of the tools that we use in creative writing is called decision and discovery. I got that backwards. Discovery and decision. So here's the thing. If I'm writing a story, and I want to tell you about my character Bob, and Bob's a super-duper hero, I can write down, "Hey, here's Bob. He's a super-duper hero." And as a reader, you're like, "Yeah, okay. I mean, that's kind of flat. I don't really get a lot out of that." Or what I could do is I could put Bob in a situation where he makes a discovery. And then you, as the reader, can see his reaction to and his decision based on what he discovers. And then you are able to see for yourself that Bob is a hero or not. And you say, "Well, that's great, Justin. I'm glad you're enjoying English. Why are you telling me that?" I'm going to tell you why I'm telling you that. Because we're the same way. You see, God sees every one of your discoveries. You make discoveries that lead you to a reaction and a decision. And God sees those. Every one of us makes discoveries that lead to temptation. And it's our decisions, it's in our decisions that our character is revealed. When we give in to our desires, rather than submitting to the Lord's desires, we give birth to sin in our lives. Now, when confronted with this truth, many will say, "Well, you know, you don't understand. You know, you don't know the kind of life I've had. You don't know how hard I've had it." Well, maybe, but, you know, that's not what the Bible says. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Well, this is a pretty powerful passage. You know, if you're here this morning and you think that no one can understand the temptations that you experience, that's not true. No temptation has overcome you, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. The same struggles that you face are being faced by those around you. And even if they don't share your particular struggle, they have their own struggle that is relatable. You can turn to your brothers and sisters in Christ for help. In fact, I was able to speak to someone between sermons, a very wise person, who was talking about how if you don't turn to someone for help, you probably will not experience the delivery from temptation that you're looking for. Holding that part back is your sort of refuge for saying, "Yeah, I want to change, but I'm not willing to go all the way." And I want you to know that you can talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ, because even if they're not suffering the same way that you are, they still can understand. Now, what's even better than that? So your brothers and sisters understand, but there's something even better. Say, what's even better? Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 says, and this is talking about Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So you see, your brothers and sisters in Christ have been tempted just as you are. But even better than that, your God, your Lord, your Savior, was tempted in the same ways that you are. And he can sympathize with those things that you're going through. Now, maybe some of y'all are familiar with that verse. And you're looking at the part that says, "You will not be tempted beyond your ability, but God will provide a way of escape." And maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, that's not been my experience. Maybe you've struggled with sin in a certain way for a long time and you've prayed for deliverance over and over again, but you've not found that yet. And this is a real conflict for some people. I mean, if the Bible says one thing and my experience says something different, that raises a real question. Is the Bible accurate? Is it true? Can I trust what it's saying? Because it seems to say one thing, but my experience says another thing. Or, so maybe you doubt the Bible, but maybe even deeper than that, maybe you doubt yourself. Maybe you say, maybe I'm tempted this way because I'm not really saved. I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I need to believe harder or I need to work harder or something. You wrestle with how to rationalize seemingly disparate pieces of information. So I want to suggest to you two ways in which this is accomplished. Now, if you look over in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm not going to read it for you, but you can. That's where I'm basing this argument from. You can look over there if you want to. The Apostle Peter talks about Abraham's nephew Lot. You guys know Abraham's nephew Lot. He was the one who went and lived in Sodom, the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah that the Lord destroyed with fire because of their sinfulness. And the Apostle Peter tells us that Lot daily vexed his soul with the unrighteous deeds of the people who lived there, and he prayed. And so it could be, let's think about this, so it could be that Lot was like just super-duper righteous dude, and he was like offended by the sin of the people around him. That's one possibility. I think another possibility is that maybe Lot was tempted by the sin going on around him. And maybe Lot was vexed because he was struggling with this temptation. And maybe the reason he prayed every day was to be delivered from this temptation. But we can tell by the story and some of the features of the story that Lot lived in Sodom for a while. I mean, he knew the people there. He knew their customs. He knew what they were going to do to his visitors and how to keep them from doing that. Lot lived in Sodom for a while, but he prayed every day to be delivered from it. But he wasn't delivered from it right away. He lived there for a while. And then when the Lord's time was right, he did deliver him. And so if you find yourself in this situation where you're struggling with sin, you've been praying for what seems like forever, and you've not seen the deliverance yet, my encouragement to you this morning is to keep praying, because God will deliver you when the time is right. And I don't understand it, and you don't understand it, but there will come a day when you will understand it, and my encouragement is to simply keep praying. Now, the other way in which we are delivered from temptation is that we are delivered from the effects of sin. You see, since Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted, but he did not sin, he paved the way for us to be ultimately free from the power of temptation. When Jesus gave his life for us, when he paid the penalty for our sins, God made a way that we could be delivered from the power of temptation. Now, finally here, I want to look at what Jesus says to his disciples, you know, at one of his most vulnerable moments, at one of his most difficult moments, the night before his passion. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. He's so stressed out that he is literally sweating blood. I know some people think that that's like hyperbole, like the apostles are just exaggerating when they say that, but Lee Strobel, if you're familiar with him, has actually written how physiologically that's possible, that people under extreme duress can literally sweat blood. And so there's Jesus praying in the darkest hour, and his disciples can't stay awake and pray with him. And, you know, you would think, like, as a human, how that must have felt for him when in his darkest hour he needed his disciples to be there for him, but they couldn't be there for him. And so what does he do? In his moment of greatest need, he ministers to them. When he needed them most and they couldn't be there, he was there for them. And he tells them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You want to know how to deal with temptation? Listen to the words of Christ. Watch and pray. Watch for those discoveries that you know will lead you to make bad decisions. Pray that you will not find those discoveries. Pray that if you do, that God will strengthen your weak flesh. And if you do fail, pray that God will forgive you for giving into temptation. And then know that you pray to a God who sympathizes with your situation and has been through what you are going through, and then determine to live your life in a manner that honors him to the best of your ability. That's the first way that we can live a Christian life in this world, is to pray. The second way that we can live a Christian life in this world is to ask God, deliver us from the evil one. I told you my sermon points were super duper easy this morning. Deliver us from the evil one. Now, it's in these last two points that we start to come across some differences in our Bibles, right? And I want to address those because I want to make sure that you guys have confidence in the Bible and you know why there are differences there. So some of you may have Bibles that say, deliver us from evil. Some of you have Bibles that say, deliver us from the evil one. And so you're like, well, that's sort of different. Why is that sort of different? Well, let's talk about why that's sort of different. You see, translators have an extremely difficult job when you translate from Greek to English. And so some of those scholars, some of those translators, for them, the key is the word but, right? There's a coordinating conjunction there, but, which means lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So that second part must be tied to the first because of the word but. And then they also look at the word translated evil, which is the Greek word paneros. Now, paneros does mean evil, but it's not in like a direct way like our English word evil. Paneros has the idea of pain and struggle associated with work, with labor. And so the best way that I can think of to explain it to us, most of y'all know that I'm not from around here, as you say, but I have had an opportunity to talk to a lot of people who are from around here, and who grew up around here, and who are older than me, a few generations ahead of me. And one thing that I've learned is a common experience for those people is working in tobacco barns in the summer. And so if you're not from around here and you're not exactly sure what I'm talking about, I'll briefly describe it. So these tobacco barns are like a square metal building. They're like 20, maybe 25 foot high. It's metal. It's tall, it's trapping a lot of heat in the top of that building. And what you have to do when you put up tobacco, now you got people working in the field, but you didn't get that job, and you didn't get the job driving the tobacco to the barn. You got the job where you got to take the tobacco, climb into the top of the building, not with like a ladder or something. You're just like sort of, I don't know, Spider-Man in your way up there. I don't know how they did it. You get up into the top of the building, and then you fill that whole building with tobacco. Imagine doing this in this area, in the summer, in the heat, all day. I am sure that this was a perfectly miserable job in the top of that ridiculously hot tobacco barn, climbing up there, dusty, dirty, hot and sweaty. And I'm sure that at some point somebody finished their work in the barn and they went and saw their friend and they said, hey man, what was it like working in the barn today? And they said, man, that is an evil job. That's that word, paneros. Maybe another way that you could think of it is a roofer who works in the summer, and they've got all that reflected heat from the asphalt shingles. Or maybe it's someone who works on a road crew, and they have all the reflected heat from the road in the summer. Just this hot, miserable type of work. So for these translators, the point of that verse is to be delivered from the struggle of temptation. You see? Now, others focus on There's the word the in there. In the Greek, the word the is in there. So It's not deliver us from evil, but it's deliver us from the evil. And we can forgive the translators for dropping either but or the, because English grammar and Greek grammar, they just don't really mix. I don't know if you've ever studied another language, but the grammars just never really match up. So for them, when they look at paneros, they decide, you know, I'm not just going to look at what this word means, but I'm going to see how else it's used in the Bible. And so they look at verses like Matthew 5:37, where Jesus says, let your yes be yes, or your no be no. Anything more is from the evil one, paneros. Also, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where the good man sows good seeds, and then the evil one comes along and sows weeds in his field. It's the same word. And it's not just Matthew who uses it this way. The Apostle John, in chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays that his disciples, not that they would be taken out of the world, but that God would deliver them from the evil one, paneros. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 6:16, in that classic verse about the armor of the faith, where he talks about the shield of faith, which will defend you from the fiery arrows of the evil one. Same word, and he uses it again in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. So for these translators, the point of the verse is not to be delivered from the struggling of temptation, but to be delivered from the source of temptation. Okay? And I said all that to say, well, which one is correct? Well, they both are. You know, when you stop and think about it, the meaning has not really changed. The prayer is to be delivered from evil, whether it's from the evil of temptation or the evil of the one who does the tempting. It's the same result. But even this, I feel, this is really not the proper focus. You know, the focus of this verse is not the evil. The focus of the Bible is never the evil. It's never the evil one. But it's always the one who delivers us from evil. Jesus gives us a prayer with the gospel right inside of it. You see, we're not the ones who can deliver ourselves from evil, but it is God through Jesus Christ who delivers us from evil. You see, the greatest theme of the Bible is the theme of salvation. And we see it all the way back from the beginning. Just as we went back to Genesis chapter 3, and we saw the temptation and the sin that came, we get no further, and that was around verse 6, we get no further than verse 15 of chapter 3 before we find what people call the proto-evangelion, the gospel before the gospel. And in Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is an interesting verse with some interesting language. God talks about enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of a woman. Now, the reason this is interesting is because in biblical terms, it's generally the man who's considered to have the seed. I'm not going to get into that, but you can go through and look at that yourselves. But it's not the woman who has the seed. It's the man who has the seed. And so we can see that there's something unique about this offspring because it's the seed of a woman. Now, it says the serpent would bruise his heel. You know, when I was a kid, I played a lot of, I guess we didn't call it that when I was a kid, but you would probably call it extreme sports today. I did a lot of BMX biking and skateboarding and stuff like that. And I fell a lot. And I bruised my heel quite a few times. And I can tell you, I don't know if you've ever bruised your heel, but it hurts like really bad. Like your whole heel is like a giant bruise. You can't walk. Not only can you not walk, but even when you're limping, like when you limp, it still stretches the skin on the bottom of your foot, and it still hurts. It's really painful. The thing is, it goes away. It's not terminal. It lasts for about a week, and then you're back on your skateboard. On the other hand, you take a good bruise to the head, and that could be the end of you. And you see, that's what we're talking about here. The devil, he orchestrates the crucifixion of Christ, the offspring, and it hurt him. That's putting it lightly. It was painful. It seemed terminal, but it wasn't, because he got up again. But there's coming a day when Christ shall bruise the head of the serpent, and that's going to prove to be a terminal bruise. This is the gospel before the gospel. This is God. We don't even get outside of the chapter before God makes a way for the people who have fallen to be redeemed. See, the deliverer of man is all over the Old Testament. We read that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations shall be blessed. But we know that it's not just being Jewish that's blessing, but it's faith. It's the same faith that Abraham has that delivers us. In Deuteronomy 18, the prophet Moses tells the nation of Israel that one day God is going to raise up a prophet like him from amongst their people, and he will deliver them. And just as Moses delivers the Israelite nation from the bondage and slavery of Egypt, so Jesus is that prophet that delivers us from the bondage and slavery to sin. One of the best examples for you and I, for most of us, I assume that most of us are not Jewish. If you're Jewish, then this one is a little less special for you, but still special. But in the book of Ruth, we find Ruth the Moabitess. So she's a woman, and she's a Moabite. And the thing about the Moabites is they were an unclean people group. If you read the history of how the Moabite people were formed, it's unclean, and God says that. In fact, if a Jewish person were to marry a Moabite person, it would take 5 generations before those offspring could enter the outer court of the temple. They weren't allowed in. They were unclean. And so here we have a woman, and you know, this is the 21st century, so we're all equal, we're all good, okay? Don't think I'm saying something I'm not saying. Okay, but in this day, women were not equal. So not only was she not an equal person, but she was an unclean person. But what happens? God makes a way for Ruth, the Moabitess, to be redeemed through her kinsman redeemer Boaz. The Psalms carry the theme of deliverance. The prophets look to a day when the people would be delivered from the captivity in Babylon. The delivery of man is all over the Old Testament. It is the salvation of God is the theme of the Bible. And God has delivered his people through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our final point about how we can live a Christian life. Finally, we can live a Christian life by acknowledging to God, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That's what we do. We acknowledge that God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Now, again, I feel like we need to talk a little bit about the text because I know that some of y'all are holding Bibles that say different things. Some of y'all have the ending on there. Some of y'all, the ending is in brackets. Some, it's just not even there. Some, it's a footnote. And so you're like, well, what's the deal here? Like, why this seems different? Like, shouldn't they all be the same? Let's talk about that. So what's going on is we have about 5,000 copies of Greek New Testaments. About 5,000 pieces of manuscript evidence. And of those 5,000, we have 20 that are like really old. And so some people who translate the Bible say, well, these 20 are the oldest, so they're probably the closest to the originals, and they don't have it. So maybe it wasn't really there. And so they footnoted or they bracketed or whatever. Other scholars say, yeah, that's great and all, but I have 4,980 manuscripts that say it does belong in there. So think about if you're in a court of law, you have 20 witnesses saying one thing, you have 4,980 witnesses saying something else, which one do you go with? I go with the one that puts it in there. I think that's probably the best way to go. But if that's your concern when reading this verse, your concern's in the wrong place. The point of this ending is the return of the upward movement to God. You see, when you watch that conductor doing his 4-4 time, he comes down, in, out, and then back up again. And that's what we do when we pray. We start off worshiping God and glorifying him, and thanking him for who he is. We pray that his kingdom would come down to this earth and his will would be done on this earth. We pray that our needs would be met and our sins forgiven. And then we pray for to be led to live a life in a way that worships him. And the natural response of that is to come back up and say, God, you're so good. We worship you. And it's here that we get back to sort of the rubber meets the road, the modern life of a New Testament Christian. Some scholars have referred to this as the already not yet principle of the New Testament. Say, what are you talking about? So we say, yours is the kingdom. And so you say, well, is the kingdom of God here? Well, wherever Jesus is Lord, the kingdom of God is there. Is that fully realized on earth? Not yet. It's already here, but not yet. One day, every knee shall bow, but that day is not here yet. His is all power. Does God have all power? Yes, already. He does. God can do anything. Nothing is impossible or difficult for God. Is that fully realized here on earth? Not yet. There's coming a day when his power shall be known throughout all the earth. His is all glory. Should all glory be attributed to God? Yes, already it is. Is that realized here on earth yet? Not yet. The ending of this prayer is a doxology to God, but also a reminder to believers of a day to come. There is coming a day when God's rule will be absolute. His kingdom will be here. There is coming a day when the power of God will triumph over all evil. There is coming a day when God's glory will be the only source of light necessary for his believers. In knowing that these things are true, we should strive to live our lives in a way that honors that. I want to pray for us now. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, that you love us in that way. Who art in heaven, but still here, already and not yet, hallowed be your name. May we, who were born in the image of God, carry your name among all those around us, and may it be seen that it is a sacred name in us. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Pray that you would be king here. And if there's any here who has not made you the king of their life, I pray that today would be the day when they realize that they are a sinner, that they can't deliver themselves, and that they need you to be the king and deliverer of their lives. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Through us, Lord, we are your hands and feet. Help us to be faithful and obedient to serve you and to carry your will throughout this earth. Give us this day our daily bread. God, you said that you are the bread of life, that man cannot live by bread alone. So we pray for you. We also pray that our needs may be met so that we can focus on you. Forgive us our trespasses, God, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we fail you. And we confess that, and we pray that you would forgive us for that. As we forgive those who trespass against us, we cannot live a life of holding grudges. We cannot live a life of vengeance and live a life that honors you. And so we turn these things over to you and we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, Lord. There are things that we may find that will put us in a situation that we should not be in. I pray that we would not make those discoveries. Deliver us from evil, Lord, from the struggle and the source of temptation. We pray this because yours is the kingdom. You are the Lord. Yours is the power. You can triumph over anything. In yours is all glory. We worship you and we praise you. And we offer these prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.